All right. So, we are getting close. I don't know that we'll wrap up Jonah tonight, but we might, because there's not a whole lot in chapter 4. It's just the conclusion of the whole thing. It's a rather amazing conclusion to the book, really, and a surprising one with regard to the actions or reactions of Jonah. But so far in chapter 3, just quickly, we almost wrapped this up last week. We looked at we must only teach the Word of God. God's message can sometimes be harsh, but always shows grace. You remember that message that Jonah gave to the people 40 days. But it was that 40 day there, that there's the grace there, that they had 40 days and they would be overthrown. But of course, the only way out of that, and it really wasn't a part of the message, but the only way out of that would be repentance. And they were moved to repentance just by the harshness of the message. And sometimes we need to understand the Bible has a harsh message at times. Like, it's a wonderful message, full of hope and beauty and joy, but there's a harsh side of it too. Like, I don't care how you try to word it or frame it. You just can't sugarcoat the fact that those who die in sin will spend eternity in a devil's hell. That's harsh, but that's reality. We can't change the word. It is what it is, and we need to share that truth with people and not doubt that that same truth can have the same reaction as the Ninevites. Again, there wasn't any softness to that message or even the idea of repentance. You remember the king's response, that his attitude basically is, if we do this, if we change, then he perhaps God will relent. And so but the power of the message moved an entire city to do that. Well, we were looking, we closed with the people of Nineveh proved Calvinism wrong. And that's important. I can't overestimate the influence that Calvinism has had in the religious world over the years. And the religious world is so huge. When you think of, you know, we often talk about the many denominations that are in the world, depending on who you talk to, thousands of denominations. And so there are a lot of folks who think that they are Christians, so-called Christians. And amongst that group, it could be said that Calvinism is a minority. Most of those who claim to be Christians, of course, what is the largest denomination? Right. So I don't know how many Catholics there are, but they're not Calvinistic, and there's really only two or three, maybe four denominations that are known as being Calvinistic churches. Like, the Protestant church is a Calvinistic church, and they're known for that. That's what they are. But what I've said over the years, the reason it's so influential is because it has crept in to almost all Protestant churches. There's a handful of Protestant churches that oppose Calvinism, but it has found its way. So most of the people that you talk to and deal with, if you try to get a Bible study with someone on the job or whoever, they're going to believe things like inherited sin and the different things that, you know, born totally depraved and that sort of thing. They're going to believe that irresistible grace and things. They're going to believe the tulip. And now, except for the true Calvinistic congregations, they might be 3-point Calvinists instead of 5-point Calvinist, and so on. But it does have a huge impact on the thinking of people. And, of course, it's like any false doctrine. It leads people away from God. In fact, in the thing that we see here with the Ninevites, is it denies the idea. Calvinist teaches that we're born totally depraved. And so the hardcore Calvinists believe that we need some help. We can't just obey the gospel because we don't have the ability to do that since we're fallen creatures. And so God has to step in and help us. And he does that. And there's different teachings on that. But again, hardcore Calvinists believe that God gives the Spirit. And so once you experience the outpouring of the Spirit, now you can believe. But that's something God has to do to you. And so I've told the story before. In my last gospel meeting here back in Louisville, where I used to preach, the lady that I often give in an illustration was there. And she's the one I've told you about that we studied with her, and she really accepted the truth, but she didn't obey the gospel. And, you know, some time went on, and that's not unusual. You know, you study with people, and some people obey the gospel right away. Other people, they obey the gospel sometimes a few years later. But sometimes you just know this person has really accepted the truth, and you can tell what's holding her back. Well, she was waiting because of the church she grew up in. She was waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit. And so she said, she knows, she taught all her life, that's what's going to happen. Then I'll know. And so, you know, as we tried to encourage, it finally came out. No. You need to be baptized now. There's not going to be any outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, that I can't remember the period of time that took. But, I mean, if it took one day, she could have died in that span. And so the point of it is Calvinism does have an impact upon individuals in the salvation of their soul, not just the different various parts of the tulip, but even obeying the gospel of Christ. And so what did we find with the people of Nineveh? What did we find with the king? They heard this harsh message. Yet 40 days, and then Nineveh, you're going to be overthrown. And they repented. They didn't need any outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And yet that is, if you look at just a few quotes from Calvinist, human nature has been and is utterly corrupted by sin, so that man is totally incapable of doing anything to accomplish his salvation. And of course, we know and would agree, we can't earn our salvation. We know that. But even the Ninevites, what did they have to do if they were going to avert being overthrown? They had to repent. So they had to do something to accomplish their salvation. And that's the same thing with the gospel of Christ. When you obey the gospel, you're not earning anything. You're not doing, there's nothing involved in obeying the gospel that's meritorious. But you still have to do it. Like even if we whittled that down, which of course we never would, but even if we whittled that down just to belief, belief is a work, according to Jesus in John chapter 6. It's something you do, unless you're a Calvinist. Because again, they put that that's something God does to you when he gives you the Spirit. But there's so many passages that refute that. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. And so that is, again, Jesus referred to belief as a work that we have to do. And so the point of it is that you have to do something. But they say, no, you're incapable of doing that. Human nature has been and is utterly corrupted by sin, so that man is totally incapable of doing anything to accomplish. That's what we just had on there. I don't know why. Is that the only one? Did I put that up twice? No, I just put it up once, but I don't have. I had a couple of more in there, but basically would say the same thing. That's the idea that we're born totally depraved, so we're dead, and a corpse can't do anything, and therefore you need the special help of God. But we don't see that with the Ninevites. And what I was saying, we kind of closed with that last week. When do you think Calvinists, when did man fall? In the garden. So that is supposed to be, you know, we all inherit Adam's sin. We're now, man is born in a fallen state. But that goes all the way back to the garden. So anything you read in the Old Testament, then it should be. If you see anyone doing anything good, you know, well, that's a problem with Calvinism, because man's not supposed to be capable of doing anything good. And that you can't just start that after Pentecost. Because man fell in the garden. So what about these Ninevites? Obviously, they had no special help. The only thing they had is a powerful message from God. And that's all people have today. A powerful message from God. We call it the gospel. And the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That was talking about the old law, but certainly the gospel of Christ can convert the soul. And so we understand that. Another lesson is, just in passing, true repentance demands a ceasing of the sinful behavior, and even the king. You remember that when he heard the message, he set forth the decree. And he was even demanding that everyone change their ways. Let neither man nor beast nor herd flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink. But let man and his beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. And let every one turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hand. That's coming from a pagan king. So he understood that if they were going to avert this destruction, they had to actually change their actions. And it's sort of interesting there. We learned here what their biggest sin was. And this probably had an impact upon Jonah. The Assyrians were simply violent. Like, terribly so, as we have depicted and given pictures of that before, that they were just brutal as a people. And so it appears from this that was true not only in war, because they if you went up against them, they would do all kind of just inhumane and brutal things to those they were fighting against. But evidently, it was just sort of in their nature. Like, they were violent even towards each other. The king mentions this. He's not necessarily talking about, you know, don't, next time we go out on a war campaign, don't be so tough. He's just addressing their violence. Turn away from your violence. And so it's just the kind of people they were. And again, that probably fed into Jonah's thinking a little bit. But true repentance demands ceasing. And then one more thing, and that is that most threats and promises of God are conditional. And we get that again from verse 10. After God sees that they have repented, it says, and when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them. And he did not do it. And so we know the message is clear enough. You go back up to the message at verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And so now just picture, that is Jonah going through the city, and that's his message. He doesn't really even give them any hope. In fact, there's some people who think, as we get into chapter 4, and we're going to see that Jonah is just very distraught about the whole thing. And a lot of people think that one reason is this is the first time one of his prophecies hasn't come to pass. And one of his predictions haven't happened. Because his message isn't fulfilled here. And one of the things that at least the record of it, you know, a lot of things are said that aren't actually recorded. And it's going to be indicated in chapter 4 that Jonah and God has had a conversation that we're not privy to. But when we get to chapter 4, it's the first time that we're really told specifically why Jonah fled. Now, we've been saying, why it is that he fled, because we kind of know, but it's never really been stated. In chapters 1, 2, or 3, it's never been stated. He gives that revelation in chapter 4. Here we have just a message of this city is going to be destroyed. You got 40 days. It's going to be destroyed. But God changed his mind. And he changed his mind all because of the repentance of the people. And so when we think about that, Jeremiah had something to say about this. And he, just like is the case with Jonah, is dealing with nations. So he says, and if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intend to do to it. So that's God. That's the nature of God. He has the sovereign right. He can change his mind if he wants to. You going to tell God you can't change your mind? If he wants to, he can, and he does. And that's what Jeremiah attributes to him here. And he says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. So, both ways, the threats of God, the promises of God are in many times conditional. And there's some things that God says, of course, that are unconditional. There's some things we know that it's going to happen. Give me an example of one thing that's going to happen and God's not changing his mind. Judgment would be one. That judgment day is coming. God is not going to have a change of heart and say, okay, I'm going to do it. No, that's already a fixed day. According to Paul, his sermon to the Athenians, there's a fixed day that's going to happen. So obviously, some of the promises of God are unconditional, but sometimes they're not. And when it comes down, now again, this is dealing with nations and kingdoms, he said. But don't you think we can make that same application, apply that to individuals? That God promises good to those who will hear his word and follow his word, those who obey the gospel will be saved. And if you follow his word, then you'll have a home in heaven. But what if you don't? Right. All the promises God makes to you, he relents that. And it's the same thing to those who, like the Ninevites, as a nation, as an individual, you're living your life and not living the way you should, you turn away from your evil, God forgives you. That's the God that we serve. And we see that sort of thing over and over again. The Jews had a hard time with that concept. Paul, I believe it is in Romans chapter 11, where he has to deal with that a little bit. In fact, in that particular chapter, he was kind of dealing with the Gentiles. Remember, he was talking, warning the Gentiles that the Jews had been cut off. And now, of course, Paul and others turned to the Gentiles and preached the gospel, and they accepted it, were saved. And so now you have Gentiles being in a relationship with God and the Jews not having a relationship with God. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul now just kind of warns the Gentiles. Don't think that's because God loves you more than the Jews. Don't think that's because you're so good and they're so bad. It's all about faith. And he tells them if these Jews turn and believe, then they'll be regrafted in to the vine. And if you, as Gentiles, if you stop believing, if you turn away from your faith, you'll be cut off. And so it's all about that. It comes down to salvation. You want to go to heaven? It's all about your faith. And it has to be an obedient faith, but it's all about your obedient faith to Jesus Christ. And any promises God has made to you, any hope you have of heaven after a while, if you turn away from that obedient faith, if you stop obeying God, God will relent. All of those promises, you'll lose them. And no matter how bad you are, no matter what sin you find yourself in, if you, God forbid, you go off into sin and start living a sinful life, if you repent, doesn't matter how long you do that. I'm certainly not encouraging anyone to do that even for a day. But the truth is, if you repent, all the warnings that God gives you of damnation, condemnation, you can escape all of that. And so that is really a hopeful situation. It should be a comforting situation to know that we have control, in spite of what Calvinists think, of our destination at the end of the day. You want to go to heaven? You can go. It is up to you. God has done everything to pave the way. It's by grace that you'll make it to heaven if you get there, because God has done things that you couldn't do. Loving, kind, unbelievable things like sacrificing his only begotten son. But the path has been cleared. And now it's all up to you. It's all up to me. Where we spend eternity, that's going to depend on what we do, what we decide to do and how we decide to live. All right. So that's chapter 3. Now into chapter 4, we're going to go through this pretty quickly. You notice here, running ahead of God. This is Brother Copeland's outline, you remember. And this isn't, I mean, this didn't originate with him, I don't believe. He may have taken this from Homer Haley. I'm not quite sure. But I said in the beginning, that last point, running ahead of God, I don't like so much. I'm not even quite sure I know what that means. So a run-in with God is probably better. Because when you look, as we look at chapter 4, that's what's going on. It's a confrontation. For the first time, really, if I remember correctly, that Jonah actually has a back and forth, a conversation with God. And so it's really a run-in with God. And it's quite amazing. It is a disappointing way for the book to end, to tell you the truth. If the book of Jonah ended at chapter 3, we might view Jonah as one of the greatest prophets. Because what happened at the very end? Huh? He's successful. So, like I said, I think I said last week, I should have, that you're talking about a conversion of like at least 120,000 people. A whole city. We think about Pentecost. Wow, Pentecost, 3,000 souls. Can you imagine baptizing 3,000 souls in one day? That'd be fantastic. But imagine 120 people turning from their sin to God. All because of a preacher who was so powerful, he converted them. He caused them to do that with 8 words. Oh, yeah, you think pretty highly of Jonah after that, if it just ended at chapter 3. But then chapter 4 begins in a surprising fashion. Like what he did in chapter 3, that would be a preacher's dream. You would think Jonah would be very excited. But instead, it says, but it displeased Jonah. And so the word but there, you see a contrast between God and Jonah. God, of course, relented of destroying this people. So he's accepting the repentance of the Assyrians, of the Ninevites, and so, but not Not Jonah at all. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, it says, and he was angry. Why does a preacher who just converted 120,000 people have to be angry about it? He's angry. And what we're starting to see is that, you know, we talked about Jonah repenting before, but did he? I mean, he was obedient, chapter 3, and he went to Nineveh and he preached the message God told him to preach. But we need to be careful that sometimes just our outward action doesn't tell the whole story. It might be bring praise from man, but God knows the heart. And what we're finding out about Jonah is he hasn't changed at all with regard to his view of the Ninevites. And it's an ungodly view, no matter how you look at it. We don't know exactly the exact source of his hatred, but no matter what, it was a deep-rooted hatred. He did not want these people to be saved, to the point where he was now exceedingly angry. And he says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? And so, again, that kind of tells us. That's what I was talking about earlier. We don't, when you read chapter 1 or whatever, we're not privy to that. But somehow, whether it was in prayer, whatever, he has articulated this to God. No doubt when God originally called him to go. We think he just went. But evidently, he voiced his objection to God before he fled. So he said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste and to flee to Tarshish. For I knew, now this is just amazing to me, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Is that a good description of God? Wonderful. We have several passages in the Bible that God even described it himself almost in these exact terms. Like, these are attributes of God. This is the character of God. And this is a sermon within itself. If you just wanted to preach on God, this is the God that we serve. A God who is gracious, merciful. You know why you're going to heaven after a while? It's because God is merciful. It's not because you deserve it, as we said earlier. You're not getting what you deserve. Remember what grace is? That's grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy has to do with you not getting what you do deserve. And we've been blessed by God's grace and mercy. What we're not getting is justice. Thank God for that. Because what we deserve is a devil's hell. But God, he's a just God, but his mercy overcame even justice. And he gives us what we don't deserve. So this is a wonderful picture of God. Not only that, he's slow to anger. I don't ever forget that. You make mistakes. You sin from time to time. I sin from time to time. Don't think God is just on his throne and now God hates you. Now God can't wait to punish you. I mean, God is a patient God. And we've already seen that with Jonah. We see this developing with the Ninevites. The thing about all of this is that all of these things that Jonah mentions here, he's actually holding these things against God. Like, have you ever seen that before? Does that happen anywhere else in the Bible? These are wonderful attributes of God, but he's praying this prayer. He's stating these things as negatives. I told you, I know the way you are, because you're merciful, because you're gracious and slow to anger, all these things, and relenting from a disaster, I knew how all of this was going to end up. Just like I told you when I was back in my own country, this is what's going to happen. And now here we are. It's happening. He's mad about it. These are attributes we should be excited about. That God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And now watch. Therefore now, O Lord, verse 3, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. That's how distraught, that's how angry Jonah is. He is so mad, he can't even look at life and think, well, life is worth living. He now wants to die. He's so disappointed. It's just a strange reaction to grace and mercy and all of that. But that's where he is. And you just think about this prayer here that, again, we saw Jonah praying in chapter 2. And you couldn't have a greater contrast in two prayers by the same person. Like last time when he was praying, what did he pray for when he was in the belly of the great fish? Prayed for life, didn't he? He wanted to be saved. Now he's praying to die. And so just his whole heart has changed. He now is, his heart is just full of anger. And that's where he is right now. There's no turning back. And Jonah went out from the city, or verse 4, I'm sorry. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Just ask him a simple question. And, you know, a good question would cause him, or at least most people, to think. But really not Jonah. It's meant to get him to explore his anger, his situation, and to really think, well, do I have any just cause to feel the way I do? And many people will think about that and say, well, no, this is wrong. Jonah's so mad, he doesn't even answer. It just says in verse 5, and Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. He's acting like a child, a petulant child. It's like he storms out of the house. He's talking with God, and God says something to him, and he doesn't like, he just leaves. And now he goes and he makes this little booth, and he's just waiting. Obviously, the 40 days aren't up, and he still has some hope that God's going to do what he wants God to do, and that is wipe out these people. Remember, that's what's under consideration here. That's the threat from God. It's obliteration, just like what happened to Saul. And so he goes, out of the city. Because if it happens, he doesn't want to be in the city. So he's outside of the city in this man-made booth, and he's just watching. And there's a lot of questions of, why? What is he? Is he just hoping that God will have a change of heart? The best thing that I read, I think probably accurate, is that he is so negative towards the Ninevites, he thinks there's no way they're going to make it. Like, oh, yeah, they put on a good show and they put sackcloth on and all of that. But before this 40 days is over, they're going to show their true colors, and God is going to destroy them. So I'm just going to sit here under the shade and wait. And now what kind of heart is that? That's what he's hoping for. 120,000 people, he wants to see them obliterated. If you don't call that hate, what's another word for that? This is not a good look for Jonah. Jonah ends up really being one of the worst characters that the Bible depicts. The prophet of God. But his heart is terrible, dark, full of hatred, maybe racism. Maybe he hates the Ninevites because the Ninevites. Some attribute it just to the great love that he has to Israel. He knows that if these Assyrians survive, that they're going to destroy his people. We don't know. But at the end of the day, it's hate. And he sits there in that man-made booth, and he's just waiting, and he's hoping that he can see the destruction of this city. Just a terrible situation. But now, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Is God a merciful God? God has never given up on Jonah. That's what the fish was about. He's given him another chance. And now he is, after acting like a petulant child, after demonstrating this kind of hatred in his heart, he's there, and the heat, that part of the world would have been overbearing, and he sends a plant to comfort him. And now Jonah is full of joy. Wait a minute, you mean you just saw 120,000 people turn to God? That didn't fill your heart with anything, but you have some shade now. He's full of joy. I think his priorities are a little bit mixed up. There's no doubt about it. I think that was the second bell. Was that the second bell? We'll pick up there and turn. I have it right this time. I think Amos is the next book we're going to deal with, right? I think that's in my book. So we'll finish up chapter 4 and get started with Amos on next week.